Well, it's a great privilege to be here tonight. I want to thank you guys for the opportunity to testify here of God's miraculous intervention in my life and his ongoing faithfulness as well. But before I get started, or as I get started, I really want to share a few truths from God's written word, from the Holy Scriptures, that are very fundamental to understanding this testimony. And I ask, as I share this, and as I share my testimony, that this is the thing that you kind of process it through. Because we live in a time when a lot of different people, they might affirm a certain system of values or beliefs, or they might even identify with a particular religion. But the question is, do they truly embrace what the Bible says about God and about mankind and about our desperate need for a Savior? And I have to ask this because it wasn't until the past few years in my own life that I started to recognize the importance of God's authority over my life and the fact that I owe him absolute allegiance and obedience and worship. And so I want to start there, if I may, and briefly go through this. And we'll start at the very beginning. We'll go through it together. But the Bible is clear that there exists only one true God. And he is creator and he is Lord over everything. And as such, God created us humans. He created us for his glory, to serve him, to love him, and to enjoy endless fellowship with him. And every human creature, therefore, we ought to live for his glory, just based on that. That is why we exist. That's why we're here. So the Bible also says that, in essence, God is absolutely perfect. The Bible says he's holy and he's just. Holy means that he's separated from all that is evil or profane. Everything that's corrupt or what we might know as sinful. God cannot have fellowship with sin. He cannot himself sin. He can't take joy in it. Just means that God always acts in a way that is absolutely perfect and consistent with who he is. So these two things are important because his holiness demands that whoever interacts with him must also be holy. And his justice demands that whoever is not holy has to be punished by death. And that creates a great dilemma for us because whereas humankind was created perfect before God and it had a good and intimate relationship with God the Father, the original man and woman desired autonomy from his lordship. And so they rebelled against him and rejected his loving rule over their lives. And the end result was that sin entered the human race and all of us are therefore sinners. That's very important. It's fundamental, and many of you probably know that already, but it's very important in my testimony to understand that we are morally corrupt. There is absolutely no good in any of us outside of Jesus Christ. That's super important. And because of our depravity, we fail to glorify God as we should. So therefore, we all are guilty. We're all subject to God's condemnation. And you guys, I need to say that because we have to recognize the bad news of our natural human state before we can truly appreciate the good news of the gospel, the good news of God's great love for us and what he did to redeem us. You know, it's like you probably wouldn't appreciate someone breaking into your home late at night and pulling you out into the street until you realize that your house was on fire. And that's the message here, my friend. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your house is on fire. So please bear that in mind as we talk tonight. But there's a good side to that. That's the bad news. The good news is that whereas we are corrupt to the nth degree, the Bible affirms that God is love. He's the essence of what love is, and all true love can flow only from him and through him. So God, in his great love, he maintained his holiness and his justice, but he sent his only begotten Son to be the sacrifice for our sins on our behalf and to pay that penalty in our place. That's something we could have never done on our own. Because Jesus, who is God, he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, who also is God. And he was born to a virgin to live among us. That's what we're about to celebrate next month. And only Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth. So only he could satisfy the demands of God's holiness. And most of you know when Jesus was around 30 years old, or in his lower 30s, he was crucified on a Roman cross. And his death satisfied the demands of God's justice. He was buried, but on the third day he rose again. And he proclaimed to the world at that time that he is the true Messiah. And a few weeks later, he ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And all of these things enabled God to forgive and to save those who placed their faith in his Son, Jesus. And that, my dear friends, that's the good news that I really want to share with you tonight. It's not good news because of what I have done to become saved. It's good news because of what God has done and what he will do on behalf of his people. It's not good news because I was this victim of my circumstances that was then rescued by Christ. It's good news because I was a culprit, a miscreant, an evildoer that was rescued by Christ. That difference is crucial. And the gospel of Jesus in my own life declares a desperate need for divine intervention in an otherwise hopeless world. And many of you have experienced that. So my hope in sharing this testimony tonight is that it'll serve to demonstrate the depth of our depravity as human beings. That it will exemplify the height of God's sovereignty over all of his creation. And that it will illustrate how God miraculously intervenes in our lives even today. And lastly, that it'll encourage you that when God begins a work of salvation in a person, he is faithful to complete it. Amen?
Amen.
So let me share with you a little bit about my life before Christ. I was born in 1976 around the city of Munich in Bavaria, which at the time was in West Germany. My older brother and I there lived with both of our parents in a two-family dwelling. And life, as we knew it, seemed pretty status quo. Well, in 1985, my dad accepted a job opportunity in the United States, and that's actually when we moved to Kansas. And I can still remember at being at the airport in Frankfurt. I did not speak a word of English, and at the airport, my grandmother taught me my first four words of English, which I relied on very heavily that entire summer. And those words were yes, no, oops, and sorry. Well, at the age of 9, I started school in the fourth grade. And pretty much from day one, I was bullied and picked on because I seemed different from all the other kids. And what started as hurtful words in elementary school pretty quickly turned into physical aggression by the time I got into middle school and high school. It resulted in many visits to the principal's office. But I need to mention that even though at that time in my life, there were, in fact, many things done to me, if you will. But you guys, my own heart was filled with evil thoughts. It was filled with anger. It was filled with lies and just all kinds of blasphemies. It's so easy to view ourselves as victims of our circumstances while overlooking our own sinful hearts. And let me just tell you, my life before Christ, it absolutely reflected the inward moral corruption of all mankind. I may not have appeared desperately wicked on the outside, but I can assure you that my heart, it was inclined toward all kinds of evils. It was deceitful above all things. In my youth, I was a schemer and I was a manipulator. At school, I would steal money out of the other kids' lockers. I listened to music that just had the most vile lyrics. I watched pornographic movies in my neighbor's basement. I looked at pornographic magazines, all kinds of things. I spent the majority of my time on just plain useless endeavors. I lied, I exaggerated, and I had a foul mouth, an unbelievably foul mouth. So in my early teens, I actually attended church with my mom some, and I was even part of a youth group. But my thoughts, my words, my deeds, those all would confirm that no part of me was subject to the laws of God. And that's because I wasn't seeking after God. I was living for myself. I was doing what I wanted, when I wanted, with whom I wanted, where I wanted. That was my life. I was just in total bondage to my own vanity and sin. Well, all of that changed in the fall of 1992, and that's when God graciously opened my eyes to the truth. When I was 16 and a junior in high school, my best friend and I were invited to a party at Central Missouri State University in Warrensburg. And what high school boy in his natural mind would turn up an opportunity to meet up with a bunch of college girls, right? Yeah, right?
Absolutely.
All right. I see that hand. Well, when we got there...
Only one guy being honest.
I know. Thank you. Lord has special blessings and favor for you tonight, because you can be honest. But when we got there, it actually turned out to be a bowling party for a school Bible study. But we made the best of it. We adjusted our expectations, and we enjoyed ourselves anyways. Well, as the evening progressed, it got later, and the guys ended up walking the ladies back to their dorms. And then once we were inside the dorm area, kind of like this room right here, we got in a circle, and the fellow that had invited me, both of us, to the Bible study party, he started to pray. And now, I had perhaps heard people pray hundreds of times before then, but the way this fellow prayed was like, I mean, he spoke with Jesus like he actually knew him personally. And that time of prayer impacted my friend and I so greatly that it's all we could talk about on the hour-long drive home. So the following night, I attended an evening of worship at a local church, and that's really when God encountered me for the first time, clearly. He opened my eyes to how much he loves me. And I just wanted to know him. And I had heard about what God had said about us being sinners and all this stuff, but for the first time I recognized it in my own life. I repented. You guys, repentance, it's a gift from God. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer that results in a change of mind. And shortly after that weekend, my friend and I converted our garage band to a Christian band because we were so excited. We stopped writing songs that were profane and vile, just had really nasty lyrics. And we started writing about the things that we were learning through our study of God's Word. I mean, we were excited. Like, this was headline news to us. We had never experienced anything like this. And something else that was really divine during this time was that I had just started to get in good with the not-so-good crowd at my school, you know, being invited to do things with them, being accepted by them. So I just think it's amazing how providential of timing the Lord can have. So after coming to Christ, I got involved in church, and I spent much of my free time hanging out with the new adult friends I made at that church instead of my high school friends. I was 16. But I prefer the company of 18, 19, 20-year-olds, I guess mainly for maturity reasons. They seem to take their faith seriously, whereas in the youth group, they didn't. So I graduated high school in 1994. I attended junior college for a year in Johnson County, Kansas. And then in 1995, I moved to Pennsylvania to attend Bible school. And I mention that because that was a time that the Lord really used to remove a very seriously false doctrine from my life. You see, the denomination of which I was a member at the time taught that you could lose your salvation. And in that summer of 1996, I took a Doctrines and Distinctions class where they really delved into some details about that. And I really began to wrestle with the lie that I could somehow undo this great work of God in my life. And the Lord used this experience to give me an assurance that salvation is not the result of any of my works, but rather it's a supernatural recreating work of God in my heart that made me a brand new creation. And that's how we overcome. We can't overcome on our own strength. It's Christ in us. And I realized that summer that there was nothing that I could do to keep myself saved or to get myself unsaved. Because my salvation, it was not the result of my own virtue or merit. It was the result of not a result of my work for God, but rather God's great work for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Scriptures say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And you guys, this revelation that Jesus Christ is my Savior, and that meaning that He is my only righteousness with God, that dramatically changed my view of God. And later that summer, I ended up leaving that college and denomination, and I moved back to Kansas, where I would meet my first wife. And so in 1998, after we had known each other for about a year and a half, I married a woman named Kelly, and she was 19, I was 21, and we started a family right away. 9 months later, our first daughter, Heidi, was born, and our first son, Levi, followed in the year 2000. And then in the summer of 2002, while Kelly was pregnant with our second son, Daniel, we moved to Wichita to be closer to her family, who moved 2 years prior to then. And my Kansas City-based company actually let me work out of my house to do that, which was really cool. We quickly made new friends. We got involved in a local church. Over the next few years, I served in various capacities there. My wife and I led one of the children's ministries. We also later on led the young adult fellowship at the church. I also served as an usher. I taught Sunday school on a regular basis. I served on the deacon board, on a pulpit committee, and I worked part-time as the church administrator. So we got very involved in this church. Well, our second daughter, Claire, who was born in 2004, she became ill for several years around 6 months of age. And then in late 2006, my company announced that all of their remote employees would be relocated back to their world headquarters in Kansas City. And so after much prayer and no other jobs turning up, we ended up moving back to Kansas City in the summer of 2007. And that's kind of, if you guys remember, when the economy really took a dump. And there was a great sense of loss. I mean, leaving the family here, leaving our church family here. And once we moved back to Kansas City, we actually worked very hard to recreate the life that we had left in Wichita. And without realizing it, we were actually rejecting God's providence and His will and His circumstances for our lives. And then, part of the reason I'm here, in the summer of 2007, I became addicted to sleeping and pain medication. I had been on sleeping meds several years prior to then, but I wasn't abusing it at that time. But then I was prescribed narcotics because of stress-related upper back pain that started before the move back to Kansas City. And late that summer, I started abusing those medications. I would take them in quantities greater than they were prescribed. I didn't realize it, but I was using the meds to cope, basically, with this major life change. And my spiritual life, in essence, became numb. Kelly, her also grew increasingly depressed about where our life was at and where God had us, and neither of us at that point trusted in His sovereignty. So we adamantly resisted this change in our lives on the inside, while on the outside, we were really struggling to duplicate the life that we had here. And then in 2009, Kelly started to get sick. One evening, we were getting ready for bed, and we noticed that she had these tiny purple discolorations all over her legs and on her arms, and she had these bloody blisters inside her lips, in her mouth. And they just seemed to appear out of nowhere. And a few emergency room visits later, they diagnosed her with something called idiopathic thrombocytopenic purpura, which is it's a bleeding disorder of unknown cause. And basically, it's where the immune system tells the spleen that all the platelets are bad in the body. The platelets are what clot blood, And so the spleen would destroy them. Her platelet count went to zero. Her blood vessels would burst because they wouldn't clot. And that's what created all these little bloody lesions all over her. And so over the next few months, she underwent various platelet transfusions in an attempt to get the platelet count stabilized. But after multiple recurrences, they finally ended up removing her spleen because that's what was destroying them. Well, after this splenectomy, her platelet count shot through the roof. And so they put her on blood thinners to try to bring that back down. And then they also had her on extremely high doses of intravenous steroids at that time, which caused another condition in her body called avascular necrosis. And that's the death of bone tissue due to a lack of blood supply. She had this in all of her joints. Basically, her blood stopped flowing into the bone of all her major joints, and after which the bone would die, and then it gets brittle, and it ultimately that joint collapses. And this, unfortunately, wasn't diagnosed until, according to the doctors, she had the skeleton. It looked like that of an 80-year-old woman with osteoporosis, just riddled with holes and whatnot. And I remember her telling me late at night of the deep internal pain that she would experience. She said it was like a car driving over her legs again and again and again, just crushing them back and forth and back and forth. And many nights she would just cry herself to sleep in my arms because nobody at the time knew really what it was. So we spent months visiting doctors and frequenting emergency rooms because of her increased pain. And by the time they discovered that she had avascular necrosis, we were both addicted to pain medications. We were taking more medications than was prescribed, and we frequently would share with each other when we ran out. And I was so far gone that I started altering prescriptions. Like the emergency room would write us, you know, a prescription for 3 pills, and I would change it to 30 and turn it in. And until obviously I started getting in trouble with the law because I would get found out. And, you know, once Kelly was officially diagnosed, the doctor said that she needed knee and hip replacements for starters. And then we ended up actually finding a doctor who could perform this surgery without doing an official replacement. It was a new procedure that he had pioneered. But so he performed it on her right hip, which was the first one that had collapsed. And about 5 weeks after the surgery, she developed a blood clot in that area that traveled down her leg and back up. And it ended up causing a double pulmonary embolism in her lungs. And then Kelly went to be with the Lord on June 2nd in 2010 at the age of 31. So in the weeks to follow, I started to wallow in self-pity. I had this constant feeling that I was a victim of my circumstances. I thought that the legal system was out to get me. I mean, as if they had no cause for suspicion, right? But I thought my situation was unique. I thought that nobody really understood exactly what I was going through. It was just all about me. And I had created this persona of myself, if you will, of just being this strong fighter. And I remember people would come up to me and like, man, you're the strongest person I've ever met and all this. Not realizing I was doped up constantly, and that's how I was dealing with life. But I would just glory in this persona of being strong in my own right. And I would blast all these these secular songs like It's My Life from Bon Jovi, you know. It's Now or Never or Don't Stop Believing, and because it should be any way I want it, and I'm not going to take it anymore. You guys know the songs.
Absolutely.
But I made those my fight songs, if you will, because my attitude was that I was trying to take my life back and prove that I'm right and that I'm in my own power can be strong. And that I don't really care what anybody else thinks or what they believe about me because it was all about me. It was absolutely ridiculous. And people ate it up. I mean, our culture, this I just defined our culture. You don't have to be addicted to think life is all about you. but I did, and I was addicted, and it was ridiculous because I wasn't strong at all. I was delusional, and I was foolish. Because I refused to surrender my life to God, my circumstances to God. And let me tell you something. Resistance to God's will and providence for your life, that's not strength. It's stupidity. And I learned that the very hard way. So, after Kelly's passing, I resigned a very successful 12-year career with a Fortune 500 company, thinking that I need to help the kids grieve. And there was a part of me that wanted to do that without realizing that I was in no state to help them with anything. And that was an excuse because I had gone from the top 5% of this 10,000 employee company to the bottom 15%. And my vice president told me that I was about to be managed out if I didn't change things. So then in October of 2010, I was arrested for driving under the influence of narcotics with my 4 young children in the car. And they experienced their first encounter with foster care. Now I need to mention here that they went to foster care because I was prideful and arrogant. I was trying to keep my addiction a secret from my family members, as if they didn't already know. I was the only one who didn't know at that moment. You guys get that? Because some of my family members, they lived only a couple miles from my house. They would have been there in a heartbeat to pick up the kids and bring them home. But I was too arrogant to admit that I had family here. And the next thing I knew, 2 police cars showed up and my kids were gone. So I was living a life of deception. And I mean, my judgment couldn't have been more clouded. But it got worse. The following month, some of my family members actually and some of my friends attempted an intervention. After which I attended my first drug treatment program. Let me say a couple things about that. First of all, I attended rehab to appease them, not because I admitted to having a problem with addiction. I wanted them to shut up. But that said, even though I falsely complied with their request, today I have the utmost respect for those individuals who actually tried genuinely to help me. I didn't accept it at the time, but looking back, I love them all the more for it, for trying. And I needed it desperately. So I went to the rehab, and I learned a whole lot more about addiction than when I first came in. And by late 2010, I became a cross addict. I was supplementing my use of narcotics with alcohol, and with any kind of mind-altering pill that I could get my hands on, whether it was tranquilizers, hypnotics, muscle relaxers, you name it. And also became heavily addicted to pornography at that time. 2011, you guys, it just consisted of increased drug and alcohol use, and it leaves my memory of that year absolutely questionable, to say the least. I don't remember most of it. I had literally dozens of relationships with doctors and pharmacies in the area. I actually had to maintain an electronic database of doctors' names and prescriptions and pharmacies where I could refill them to keep track of it all because I had so many relationships and I was on so many drugs at the same time. By mid-2011, I started ordering mass quantities of prescription meds from overseas and from Mexico because doctors started catching on. And I started snorting narcotic pain medications. I overdosed at least twice. And by twice, I mean where they had to call the paramedics and shoot me up with Narcan to get me back to life. Then throughout 2011, I was just in and out of drug treatment programs, mental health wards, psychiatric hospitals. And you guys, no psychological therapy is going to address the deepest problem of the human condition, which is its sin. It's sin. That year, my 4 young children were legally removed from my care. This was after the foster care bit. I got them back a few days afterwards, but I neglected them, and I was consistently absent-minded to where the state had to step in, and they removed them. And it got to the point where by early 2012, I was sitting in a bathtub with a butcher knife at my wrists. And I just lost all hope. I couldn't live with myself any longer. My entire life was a lie by that time. My hope was in my own ability to overcome instead of Jesus, who had already overcome. And my focus, it was entirely on myself, right? Self-preservation, self-hatred, self-destruction, just no self-control. And I quenched the Holy Spirit's work in my life. I resisted everything that was good and fully embraced every kind of evil. And the only voice I was listening to by the end was the accuser of the brethren, not him who sets us free. Well, at that time, I was trying to take my life into my own hands one final time. But God knew, and he had an intervention plan. You see, several months prior, I actually had the names of my four kids tattooed on my wrists. Not thinking I would ever get to this place. But I can still remember, I mean, I can still feel the point of that butcher knife right here. And I couldn't cut through them. I couldn't cut through their names. And so God used that to hold that off. Well, by January of 2012, I was escorted out of my then place of employment. I was a contractor for a while because I realized I needed to start making money again after having been off for a year and a half. And then sometime that month, I went to another rehab where I met a young woman and we hooked up and had sex and that sort of thing. And by early February, I fled the state. I was in despair and I was hoping to get cleaned up at my parents' house, who lived like 800 miles away. And about 4 hours into this trip, I was again arrested for driving under the influence. Apparently, I was tailgating semis in my Hummer, and they called the sheriff. They pulled me over, and I spent the night in jail. And then while I was incarcerated, I went through withdrawal. And again, I made two further attempts on my life. And I was, you know, still convinced. When we're in this state of mind, the enemy convinces us of all kinds of things. And I was convinced that my kids would be better off without me. And so I wore metal framed glasses at the time, and I popped the lenses out, and I formed those metal glasses into a spear, and I tried to impale myself into the eye in hopes of getting to the brain. And I missed. And then I did it again. And I missed. And that was God intervening. So, I mean, either it was God intervening or I'm so stupid I can't even kill myself. I'm going to assume it was God intervening. The next day I was released and I sobered up enough to drive back to Kansas City and turn myself in. And later that afternoon, I was booked in the county jail, and I actually felt safe for myself for the first time in 4 or 5 years. You know, a lot of people look down on addicts, thinking that all we do is go around and have fun and we're high all the time, but you guys know addiction sucks. It's the absolute worst thing that I've ever gone through. It was not fun. And anyone out there that still judges me, they don't get it. It was horrid. It is not fun. It's survival, and it's wrong, but, you know, I was incarcerated for 3 months. Well, I was incarcerated for 9 months, but it took 3 months before I finally, my head cleared up enough to where I actually was able to acknowledge that I had become an alcoholic and an addict, and then that was a real problem. So, real briefly to summarize my addictive years at a very high level, and this is as best as I can remember. I was addicted to every mind-altering substance I could obtain, including pornography. I was arrested multiple times. I've been to 5 drug rehab programs. I've overdosed at least twice, potentially to the point of death if there wasn't intervention. I planned or made multiple attempts on my life. I've driven under the influence of drugs or alcohol or put lives at risk, I mean, hundreds of times, if not more. I probably thousands. I don't even know. I should be dead, and most people around me should be dead, If not that, I should be in prison for life. But God intervened even in that. I was under the influence of something, whatever it was, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I wrecked over a dozen vehicles between the years of 2009 and 2012 alone. The guy at the repair shop for my Hummer made jokes about wrapping my car in styrofoam because he knew me so well. But, you know, my four precious children were legally removed from my custody. And you would think that would snap you into reality, but it didn't. It was still, the world was against me. The legal system is against me. My family is against me. They're just trying to take my kids from me without me even realizing that what a beast I had become. I stole medication from my sick wife, from family members, from total strangers. I obtained prescriptions illegally any way that I could. I fornicated physically, emotionally. And I just wasted my God-given time and money and I'm just totally useless in vain endeavors. I deceived and I lied to every single person that I knew at that time in my life. And I would lie more than any other human being I've ever known. I mean, everything that came out of my mouth was a lie, just because my life was a complete fabrication. And you know you're in bondage when somebody might ask you a simple question and you can't even answer them without exaggerating the truth somehow. That's how bad it was. I didn't even know how to speak truthfully anymore. So let me conclude by saying this. My life before Christ, it reflected the inward moral corruption of all mankind. While my struggle with addiction, even after knowing Christ, it reflected it outwardly. And there's a reason for that, I believe, in my life. And I've often asked myself, how did I get to this point? You know, how does a guy who at the time, who regularly reads his Bible, who prays, who serves others, who really is in essence is striving to live out the Christian life to the best of his ability, how does something like this happen to somebody like that? And, you know, I still don't have all the answers, but there are a few things I'm learning. And so I want to share those in closing. First of all, I was not rooted in sound doctrine. You know, I was reading my Bible constantly. I was seeking answers that I wanted. I didn't want the truth. And ever since that initial move that uprooted us from our church in 2007, I didn't like the way my life was. So I was just looking and trying to find assurance or promises that God was going to fix my life, or at least improve it in some way. Again, it was all about me. Secondly, I was not abiding in Christ at that time in my life. I wasn't focusing on the character of God through His written word. I was not conforming my will to His. My entire identity, it was not in the person of Jesus Christ, but rather in my various roles in life. You know, husband, father, provider, deacon, Sunday school teacher, etc., etc., etc. Again, it was all about me. It was vanity. And I didn't know it. But the more you give yourself to pride, and the more you give yourself over to the delusion, you start to lie to yourself, and you don't even realize it until you're that far gone. So, as God slowly started removing those roles from my life, you know, uprooting us from our church and so on, instead of setting my mind on Him, I just try to recreate those roles and to maintain my false sense of self-worth. But there's a third promise that I want to share with you. And even though His children may fall into grievous sin for a time, like I did, there's a promise that says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And there are a number of things that one can learn about God's discipline of His children. First of all, His discipline in our lives is evidence that we are His children. And there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 through 11. Take a look at that when you get home. That is a great, great truth and testimony to that fact. In verse 10 of that passage, it says that God's goal for our personal lives is to share in His holiness. You know, to become holy as He is holy. In verse 11, it says that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. My friends, that's how we can count it all joy when we face various trials, knowing that this testing of our faith, that it produces patience, and believing that patience must finish its work, so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I mean, there's instances in my life right now where that this truth is, it's true, and I'm clinging to it because there's things that are uncomfortable that I don't like. But I believe His word over my own emotions. I have to. Because I mean, you guys just heard where my own emotions get me, and my own logic and my own reasoning and stuff. Also, chastening is an expression of God's love to mature us and to mold us more into the image of His Son. And even as Christians, you all know, we still continue to have struggles with sin. And you may even fall into grievous sin like I did for a season, but God will use it to correct us. God will use it to teach us reverence for Him. Why? Because of His great love for us. And I can personally testify that His discipline, it can be terribly painful. But afterwards, it yields the fruit of greater conformity to Christ, to those who surrender to Him. Now listen, God allowed addiction in my life to remove a number of strongholds of which I was not even aware. Whereas I still struggle with feelings of shame and of hatred for everything that I've done, I'll tell you, I have a whole new understanding of my own sinfulness and my guilt before a holy and righteous God. My faith has been assured that what God has promised, He is able to do, and He will perform it in His time, in His way. And that you can take great comfort in that, because when He does it exceedingly abundantly above anything that we can ask or think. Listen to this. He ended up restoring my children unto me after they were legally removed from my care. I remember the judge, after the second time my case was in their courtroom, she's saying, "You know what, Mr. Weber, I never thought this day would come." He blessed me with a new wife, Stan, Natalie. Who, in line with Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, is far beyond anything I could have imagined. Period. This is a God thing. That's a whole other story for next time. She can share. He provided a job with which I can support my family on a single income, and we can give to others. I mean, that's a great blessing. And He's using my ugly mess to proclaim His gospel message into the lives of countless other men who are struggling with various addictions through our church and through the community. So God, He's given me a renewed love for Himself. He's given me a desire to know Him intimately and intentionally. And you guys, I desperately just want to know more about Him. I want to know about His character. I want to know about His attributes. I want to know about His great gospel. It's not this one-time thing that you learn like in Sunday school. I have to rely on the gospel every single day, almost every moment. God has become my only source of comfort and true satisfaction. And I just makes me thirst for him. And I still struggle with sin a lot. And I struggle to love God with all my heart and all my soul and my mind and my strength. But my desire is to know him, and it is to please him and to glorify him above anything else. He's also given me a renewed prayer life. And the focus of my prayer life has really shifted from when I need or want something to just having regular communion with him. Not only thanking him when things go my way, but actually adoring him for who he is, no matter what's going on out here in my life. That was a big shift for me. And I want his word in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, as the prophet Jeremiah wrote, to where I'm weary to hold it back. And I simply cannot. And so my friends, my life, it's no longer about who I am and what I've done and what I will achieve. It's about who God is and who God was and who God forever shall be. And I still have so much learning and growing to do. But what a great encouragement it is that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that he who has begun a good work in me, he will complete it. And for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant us all, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So, I want to leave you with the charge to pursue him boldly, to pursue him relentlessly, because absolutely nothing, I mean, nothing will ever satisfy you except Jesus Christ. Period. Thank you.